You know, we have the joy of basically now coming to the end of a one-year study of the Gospel of John. Next week, we have the joy of having Jews for Jesus with us, and they're going to bring an understanding of trying to understand how the feasts of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. And so I'm looking forward to that. And then after that, we'll jump into a sermon series in the book of Acts, which I'm, once again, it's so exciting to be able to preach the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, we've learned so many things. We have learned that Jesus Christ is God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light. He is the source of all things. He is the source of forgiveness and life itself. He is the resurrection and the life. He goes, and for all of us who call upon Him, He goes and prepares a place for us. This life, even though it may be difficult and even challenging and rugged at times, that the Lord is the one who says He walks with us. He is the good shepherd. Well, now we come to the end of this wonderful and very powerful gospel. Let me read verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Here's what it says. Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The key concept of the Gospel of John is believe in Jesus. Believe that He is who He has said He is. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God who came as a man. He is the Messiah of God. And if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Him, then we invite you to do that. You do that through prayer. It's communicating with the God who created you. He would come and He would forgive your sins. And you would make Him the Lord of your life. You know, I grew up in Ukiah, and in fact, I have five generations of my family in Lake and Mendocino County. Some things I've noticed about this part of California, in fact, specifically Ukiah. Ukiah is on Highway 101, and if you come from Southern California, you would call it the 101. Because in Southern California, they like their freeway so much, they call them like the 405 or the 10. So here we just come, it's Highway 101. So you got Highway 101, and once you get to Ukiah, north of Ukiah, there should be a sign saying, you now enter at your peril. Because all civilization kind of stops right at Ridgewood Grade. And those who've lived in Willits or Laytonville or Leggett or all these, you know what I'm talking about. A little bit of lawlessness up there. Can they kind of do it a little bit differently? Well, so people who are trying to find life and they go from San Diego on up, they go, well, let's try L.A. They try Santa Barbara. They try San Luis Obispo. They try Monterey. They try the Bay Area. And they go, no, I'll just keep going. I'm going to go up where it's wild. And they come to Ukiah. So now there's a person in New Jersey, and they think, you know, I don't really like my life. They're 19. They think they know everything. They're going to go find themselves. So they jump, and they're hitchhiking going west. And they're going west, and they go through, you know, Baltimore, and they're going through Philly, and they're going, and they cross, and they get into the St. Louis, and they follow the path that all the great immigrants took. They go through the Rockies, through the Great Basin. They make to the to Reno, and they go, nothing here. They go over the Donner Summit, and there they have a decision to make. Do you go on Highway 5, or you take this cute little road, Highway 20? And the cute little road, Highway 20, they go, look, it looks like it's closest. It's the closest way to get to the ocean. And so they journey, and they're hitchhiking, and they find their way to towns like, you know, Nevada City, and then they go through, Yuba City, and they go through Colusa, and they get to Williams. They go, I got to keep going, you know. And they finally get to Clear Lake, and it's beautiful. But they're on the North Shore, and there's like they're going, there's nothing here, you know. It's just, and they just keep going, and they finally bump into Highway 101 in Ukiah. I'm not making this up. There, I would call them, it was like the vagabond youth. They're trying to find something. They get to Ukiah and they realize there's nothing there. In fact, the people in Ukiah had to figure out, well, what do we do with these people? They're not really in need because they're there and they're a vagabond by their choice. They've thought, I'm just going to live off the land. I'm going to live off the good graces of people. And then towns get kind of tired of that. So they're there, and finally, they show up on the freeway, and I saw this picture in Ukiah, sign saying, hitchhiking anywhere. Are you there in your life? Anywhere is good enough? I don't really care what direction I go, as long as it's not here. Now, the disciples were told when Jesus rose, Jesus, I want you to go north and wait in Galilee. And so I actually have seen in Ukiah a picture of someone just saying, at least they said a sign saying north. At least that's at least a direction. And they don't realize once you go north, there's not much up there. And they ultimately, they bump into the next place they bump into the big cities. They get to Eureka, not much there. They keep going up the road. They get to Portland, and then they go up to Seattle. And Seattle's a famous place for the vagabond youth of society to hang out. Friends, if we don't know where we're going, if we don't care, if our sign is anywhere, then you've already arrived. I think the disciples were at such a spot. Now, in this passage that we're going to read, I think it reads almost like a parable. It's true. It actually happened. But there's something about a parable about this. We notice that Jesus doesn't scold them for what they do, but there's clearly a life lesson. So let's start reading in chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifests himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is Galilee. He manifests himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will come with you also. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to the children, you do not have any fish, do you? Not sure if that's what they wanted to hear. And they answered him and said, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because the great number of the catch of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he had stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in with a little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. Dragging the net full of fish. So that when they got upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire was already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught also. Simon Peter went up and drew the net into land full of large fish and 153, although there were so many that the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured a question of who you are, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it, and fish likewise. And now this was the third time that Jesus had manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We want to learn some lessons on the beach. A lot of lessons that can be learned about this story, and we'll do the rest of the chapter in a moment. But here's the first lesson I think we learned, that following Jesus means life works better when Jesus is in control. Life works better when Jesus is in control. We've all had that sense in our life that, boy, things are a bit out of control. We realize that coming to Christ and realizing that we're a sinner and that we need a Savior, we need someone who can legitimately forgive us. And the only person that we really were responsible to is the God of all creation. If we're just an accident of the universe, and you're nothing but a bunch of amino acids that were struck by lightning 7 billion years ago, then you're not really responsible to anyone. You're just dust in the wind. But friends, we weren't. That's not reality. You were created by a God who designed you and made you. And we find now that we come to Him and we surrender our lives to Him for forgiveness and for life. But that's not enough. Jesus Himself said, you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself, you take up your cross and follow me. So today we have the following me part. These guys had got to the point where they got to the now what of life. And for whatever reason, we don't see them really asking Jesus, now what? I think that this passage has a lot to do with to be a believer, the safest and most important place to be is with Jesus. Wherever Jesus says to go, that's where we go. If you find yourself in a place in life wondering, gee, I wonder if I'm where I should be, then you know what you should do? Ask the Lord. And He'll show you. He's not like some psychotic puppeteer of the cosmos dangling you above the flames. No, He wants you to walk with Him. He's the good shepherd. And we have the guys here that they were told, boy, you guys should go out and tell the whole world, and they're going fishing. Well, I'm not exactly sure if they're doing what they should have been doing, but here's what I know is that the story tells us they weren't very good at it. Now, I've been fishing all night. I've been fishing at times, and I never caught anything. Anyone ever happened to you? Now, if that happened every time, they really couldn't call you a fisherman. I don't know what you're doing. If you haven't caught a fish, you're not a fisherman. You're deluded. The fact is that I had been fishing before. I didn't catch anything. But I can imagine if I invited 7 of my friends, hey, we're going to go fishing, and it's going to be great, and all night, none of us caught anything. Now the pressure's on me. Well, who had this great idea? Now, we don't see this happening here, but basically, they have caught nothing. Jesus shows up and says, children, have you caught anything? Now, Jesus is not saying that just to him. He already knows the answer, didn't he? He knows everything. So why is he just taunting them? No, he's wanting to get something that they had spent a whole evening doing, something that they thought was a great idea, were fruitless, and he says, why don't you listen to me? Why don't you do this? Throw it out on this side. Now, in the ancient world, it was often the case that you would, fishing in a lake, that you would have one of your people as a spotter on the beach. And if you've ever been fishing in a lake, you'll see sometimes the fish kind of rise and you see them. And the person will yell from the side, hey, throw it out this way. Now, we don't know if that's how they figured that that's what Jesus was doing. But immediately they caught all this fish. Now it went from being fruitless to fruitful in an abundant way. They caught how many fish? 153. And over the years, there's been those who tried to figure out, now why 153? And so there's people, Augustine said, well, it was because it represented the number of languages in the world. Others said, no, it represents the number of species of fish in the world, in the seas, which represents the types of people in the world. Now, does it say that there? No. So when all else fails, if you're interpreting Scripture, go with the simplest thing. 153, why? Because that's what fishermen do. They count, hey, how many did you catch? 153. You know? If you caught one, you would say, not many. Okay, that's how it works. All right? So here's the plan. They get there. They're on the Sea of Galilee. I want you to picture the Sea of Galilee. It is 682 feet below sea level. It is 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. So picture this in your mind. Clear Lake between here and the Narrows is almost exactly the size of the Sea of Galilee. Picture that. And they went there and they were living a fruitless existence that evening, and Jesus shows up again. He says, do this. I'm here to tell you, first lesson on the beach, life's a lot better when Jesus is there. The next lesson on the beach, following Jesus means past failure can be forgiven in love. Amen? Now, I attempt to golf once in a while. And every once in a while, you'll be playing with some people, and they'll say, and you're off at the first tee, and you hit it, and it goes way off into the bushes someplace. And your friends will say, we'll give you a mulligan. What's a mulligan? A do-over. I'm here to tell you, Scripture shows me time and time and time and time again that the God of the Bible is a God of do-over. He doesn't want us to hit it out of bounds, but he's a God of do-overs. Moses, God gave him a do-over, right? Abraham, great guy. He's chicken to say that that's my wife. God gave him a do-over. David, you know, great king. You know, I don't know what he was thinking with this Bathsheba thing, but God gave him a do-over. What about you? We see in this passage that he's the God of that draws us back. He's the God who draws us back. Now, we want to find out how he does that. So let's go ahead and read starting at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, then tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, then shepherd my sheep. And Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, then tend my sheep. You know, the Peter had a failure. He said, all these other guys, they're going to deny you, but not me. All these other guys may stumble, but not me. Because I love you more than all of them. And then three times he would deny Christ. Three times. We find out later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that Peter would share these words. Years later in his life, he says these words, love covers a multitude of sins. Whose love? God's love. Covers a multitude of sins. I'm so glad that God just doesn't cast us aside. He's a God of do-overs. He had called Peter from being a fisherman to a fisher of men, and now he's calling him to be a shepherd. Here's what I've learned in life. God always calls us, when we're down and out, he always calls us back to himself, but he always calls us to service. He always calls us to serve the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. He doesn't call you back to sit on your hands. He doesn't. He calls you back into service. So we can feel all sorry and weepy about how mistakes we made, but you know what? He wants to call you back into his army. He wants to call you back into a place where being fruitful for his kingdom. Not so that you fall off the boat again. And so this is an extremely important thing, is that we see he's calling Peter back to who he is and who he's supposed to be. Peter, who would write, obviously, 1st and 2nd Peter later in the Bible, he finally figured out what it was all about. Let me read this to you. As now he is the head shepherd of, he's shepherding now the church. He's shepherding the spiritual leaders. He's the shepherd of the church. So here's what he says later in his life in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 1 to 4. Therefore I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and witnesses of suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And here's what he says. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading crown of glory. He is being asked by Jesus, do you love me more than these? Some have speculated, well, does he mean more than the other disciples? Does he mean more than the boat and the fish and stuff? Or is he saying, are you more committed and more loving than the disciples have towards myself? And we're not really sure. To me, it's irrelevant. He's really saying, do you love me? And in that, he's called to back to what he needs to be. And God had called him to be a shepherd. God had called him to be a shepherd. Peter had thought in his life that nothing could ever knock him down. He was tough. He was tougher than the rest. He loved more. Be careful. Everyone look here. Be careful in your life about spiritual self-confidence and spiritual self-righteousness. If you somehow think, I'm completely immune to having difficulties, the answer is, no, you're not. You're weak. You got to stay close to the Lord. You got to stay close to the Lord. You know, you think, well, man, I went on this mission trip, so now, boy, look how spiritual I am. Or look at I did this. Or I don't own a television, so I'm more spiritual than this person. Watch out. You know, if God says don't have a television, that's fine. I've had people say, well, I live a vegetarian, I eat nothing but raw foods. Well, fine. But that doesn't make you more spiritual than the next person. If that's what God has called you to do, then so be it. Live that way. But watch out, because self-righteousness can pop into our lives, a self-confidence, and we find ourselves just like Peter. That we're trusting in our own efforts instead of the grace and power of God. You see, Peter at this time is not feeling very confident as a shepherd. But interesting enough, they're already following him. I'm going to go fishing. They go, okay, we're going too. Moms and dads, you're a leader whether you recognize it or not. Recognize, oh Lord, please help me. Help me lead in a manner that's wise. And the most important concept we can have as a leader, whether a pastor or an elder or a mom or a dad or a grandparent or you're running a business, is love Jesus. Love Jesus. Now, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, that Peter saw himself as an under-shepherd, that Jesus was the chief shepherd. In fact, here's what it says about Jesus. First of all, in John 10:11, that he is the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20-21, he is the great shepherd. And here in 1 Peter 5:4, that he is the chief shepherd. So that means that pastors and elders are under-shepherds. And then if I'm an under-shepherd, that means that I need to have a dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm supposed to follow his example. So the primary characteristic of a pastor and an elder ought to be this. Do they love Jesus? Because if they love Jesus, they love his word. If they love Jesus, they love holiness. Either they love Jesus, they love the lost. if they love Jesus, they're going to be like the great shepherd. And so, it's a challenging way to live. I'm so fortunate in my life. When I gave my life to Christ, the first pastor that I ever really knew, Pastor Bill Duncan, he's still alive. Here's how I would characterize Bill. He's a gentle shepherd. Only a handful of times I've ever even heard Bill raise his voice, and when he did it, it was appropriate. Next pastor I had was Bill Yeager. He took a church of 200 to 4,000, and here's what I know about Bill Yeager. He was a decisive pastor. The next pastor after that was a guy named Dennis Baker. Some of you have met Dennis. He knew everybody. He was the kind of person that people would call because they needed to be encouraged. So Dennis Baker was a connected guy. Well, back to Ukiah, then I was off to New Zealand, and Pastor Brian Kenny. I went to work with Brian because he was on sabbatical and I was on sabbatical. And while I was pastoring his church in New Zealand and he was in London, his dear wife Robin got a headache in Heathrow Airport, and 6 hours later she was dead. And God knit us together. He's so wise, Brian. And so he gets down there and God knit us together. We would phone each other and he'd say, "Hey, I'm having a hard time being a pastor. I've lost my wife." And God knit us together. Finally, God laid on my heart to go and partner with him. 2 weeks after I was there, in fact, exactly 5 years ago to today, Brian had a stroke up in Christ Church. Elders said, "Hey, can you preach on Sunday?" I said, "Yeah." And the elders asked me then, "Hey, could you be his preaching partner?" Because then his energies were not what they... Here's what I found out about Brian. He was a long-suffering pastor. What kind of pastor am I? At the core of it, if I'm not a lover of Jesus, then the whole thing falls apart. Because the chief shepherd of Grace Church must be Jesus Christ. And then the leadership underneath that, myself and the elders, Chris, Margaret, Lori, and the office, Colette and Kathy, all of those who are serving under the umbrellas, if we're not lovers of Jesus, then we end up basically just lovers of ourselves. And so we see here, the second great lesson is that we're called to feed the sheep. And we're also called to do that in such a way that he calls us back. He's the God of second chances. So here's what you get to do. If you ever see in my life or the elder's life, boy, that doesn't seem like, you ask me, do you love Jesus? And it's hard. Just like you. We every day of our life, that the focus ought to be, do I love Christ? Little challenge now to moms and dads and grandparents. The greatest gift you can give to your kids is first and foremost to love Jesus with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And then the second greatest gift is you love your spouse. You know what that provides to them? A security. It says that that's the priorities of life. It's the first priorities. We love Jesus. And we have a commitment. I want to be where Jesus wants me to be. And for myself, that's been, God has taken me around the world. Does that mean that as I've gone around the world, I've lived a life unscathed, the difficulty and pain? No. But at least I can say this. If I'm going through the pain, it's because I was where Jesus wanted me to be, and he's going to give me the strength to go through it. Here's the next lesson. Following Jesus means there's no guarantee of a simple future. There's a guarantee of victory. This is a picture of how Peter died. He died being crucified upside down. This is what history tells us. Before he was crucified, history tells us that they killed his wife in front of him. So let's read this passage, verse 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, they will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he says, signifying by the kind of death that Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Calls him back, gives him a second chance, says, do you love me? Yes, I do. Then feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And then he said, listen, you're going to have a difficulty in life. They're going to come get you, and they're going to string out your hands, and they're going to go where you don't want to go. And then he says, but Peter, follow me. Follow me in spite of that. That's a hard thing. I got to say this because it's what it is. It's the Christian life was never promised to be easy. All those who desire to follow Christ will be persecuted. It's a sad. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of the resurrection, and I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. So they figured it out. But today, creeping into the church is a heresy that is as deep and as wicked as any heresy, and that is the heresy of the prosperity gospel. You give me money, and you get the Cadillac every year. You give me this, and then you... It's not true. Because the Lord has called us to complete his sufferings. Now, maybe you've gone through life unscathed and you haven't really suffered. Well, that's the Lord's business. But the fact is that if you are a believer in Christ, what you're going through, Jesus Christ is still the shepherd. He's still the shepherd. And if he told Peter, hey, by the way, you're going to be crucified upside down, and they're going to kill your wife in front of your eyes. That's why God doesn't give us all the chapters down the road, right? He just gives us one little piece at a time. But here we have the example of Peter, who in fact would not have a simple future. In fact, we know in just a number of days. In fact, within 7 weeks, Peter would go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. The Spirit of God would come upon him. He would preach a sermon, and life now would get really complicated because what happened? 3,000 people came to Christ. Now he's a shepherd of not just a handful, but thousands. Days later, more thousands came to Christ. So here's what I have to tell you is that following Jesus means there's no guarantee of a simple future. It will not be boring. I've never been bored. I've never been bored as a Christian. I don't know, maybe that's what we get to do in heaven. You know, Lord, let me be bored for a little bit, but probably not. The fact is that it's an exciting adventure. So that's the next thing is this, is that following Jesus means accepting your lot in life. It is an individual matter. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every sin and every encumbrance which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that is set before you with endurance. And then it goes on, talks about how Jesus has already run the race and how he had victory. Interesting. It is to run the race that is set before you. Now, I'm going to pick on Chris. He's right in front. Chris's race is not my race. There may be similar things. Jesus is our Lord. We found salvation. We are following him to the best of our abilities. The fact is that the things that God will have Chris go through will not be the same exactly that he wants me to go through. Will we have trials? Yes. Will we have testing? Yes. But they won't be the same. There may be some similarities. So we have an example here, and here's what happens. Verse 20, he just told him, hey, things are going to be tough, Peter. He's walking on the beach. Picture this in your mind. Jesus is talking to him, and here's what Peter says in verse 20. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was John, following them. The one who had leaned back on the breast of Jesus at supper said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This he said, therefore, it went among the disciples and the brethren that of how he would die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only that if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? So Peter's walking down the beach. Jesus is right here. And he says, "Yeah, you're going to be taken where you don't want to be. It's going to be tough." He looks around. He sees John. He goes, "Well, what about him?" It sounds familiar. Peter now has fallen back into an old pattern. He's taken his eye off of Jesus, and he's put his eyes on something else. Now, that happened once before. There was a storm at sea. They're in the boat with the disciples. Late at night, Jesus is walking on the water. All of the people in the boat said, "It's a ghost." Peter said, "Looks." He said, "It's the Lord." And Jesus says, "Come to me on the water." Peter, so how come the rest of them didn't get out of the water? Just Peter. You got to like that. He steps out of the boat. He's walking on water. Why? Because he's fixing his eyes on Jesus. Why is he walking on water? Because Jesus said he could. How come I've never been able to walk on water? Jesus never said I could walk on water. Now, if I prayed and the need was there, I obviously it would, but it hasn't been a priority with the Lord at this point, you know, for me to walk on water. There's been other things he's helped me do. Peter's walking on water, and then what happens? He takes his eyes off Jesus, the wind and the waves, and he sinks, cries out, "Save me." Jesus saves him. And then they get back into the boat. Here's what I like about Peter. He loved Jesus enough, he wanted to be with Jesus. Even in that walking on the water. It's a great guy. But he has a tendency, like you and I, is to take our eyes off Jesus. And when that happens, we sink. When that happens, we say foolish things. "Well, bad things are going to happen to me, but what about John?" And basically Jesus says to him, "It's none of your business. If I want him to live until I return, that's my business." As you know, I've shared, I really appreciate the writings of C.S. Lewis. He was not a theologian. He was a writer who wrestled with theological things. But I appreciate in his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, a repeating theme that when one of the characters asks Aslan, who was the Christ figure, "Well, how come that happened to so-and-so?" Constant answer is, "I cannot tell you their story. I can only tell you your story." Friends, I can only speculate as to why God's doing things in your life. But you know what? I can't say, here we have Peter. He's got to realize that his walk is between him and the Lord. And the fact is that God may be doing things in my life that, wow, what's that happening for? And I know this is that God has promised to me, God has promised to each one of us, that things will work out. That he's our shepherd. But he's not obligated to tell me somebody else's story. And here we have the example. Following means accepting our lot in life. Accepting our lot in life. Question I want to ask you, do you trust God? The big question is, do you love Jesus? That's the biggest question we can ask today. I'm not sure what's going on, whether you're dealing with issues of your body, sickness, or things in your spirit, things in your own will, decisions you're wrestling with, relationships that are broken. But here's what I know. Is the solution to everything is to keep loving Jesus. Stay in the center of his will. If you feel like, "Man, Lord, things seem unfruitful right now," then cry out to him. Say, "Lord, what's going on?" Seek wise counsel. Find out from people. Maybe you're out fishing when you shouldn't be fishing. I don't know. But here's what we find is that God is the God of do-overs. God is the God who's drawing us to himself. He ends with this very powerful and wonderful concept. Verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things. Now, John is telling you why he wrote. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there is also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books written therein. Some 60 years have passed since he walked on this beach. 60 years. Some of you have walked with the Lord that long. 60 years, he says, you know what? If everything that Jesus said and did could be written down, it says here, not the world itself could contain all the books. Here's what we know about then the life of Christ. That what's written in the Gospels is selective and not exhaustive. Not every word, not every miracle. We don't have a diary. Okay, on the 3rd of June, he got up and did this. It is selective to show us, and it tells us earlier, that you may believe that he's God and find life in his name. These events are actual and not theoretical. These events actually happened. They weren't some mythical thing or could have happened. They happened. And we must respond in that way. And next, the purposes of this are specific and not vague. These were written down. It tells us right here. Here's what it says. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why we preach. Because the Bible still says that if you believe in Jesus, you will have life. Do I know who's going to believe in Jesus? No, I do not. But I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And the great shepherd told this shepherd, you preach until I come. You preach to everybody. You preach on the streets of Kelseyville. You preach in the jails. You preach wherever you're at. And you tell those in your flock, those who you have influence, to preach in season and out until I return. We're going to close by, first of all, thinking this. One, do you love Jesus this morning? Because loving him means that you will then obey him. You love him by saying, yeah, I love Jesus, but I don't obey him. I don't walk with him. I've never received him. Then you don't love him. You know about him. You admire him. It's not about admiring Jesus. It's about loving him and then following him with your life. The next thing is that are you a person like Peter who needed a do-over? And you said, Lord, I've been hitting him out of bounds. I need to respond to your love, and I need to rededicate my life. I need to be asking you, Lord, where do I throw the nets now? And maybe this morning you would accept the opportunities. We'll give you one. To come forward and simply stand here as an act saying, Lord, I return to you. I give my life or this facet of my life back to you.